Lord Jesus, this morning, God, give it up for the Lord. We thank you that your mercies are more and that your mercies are new. And everyone said, before you sit down, meet at least one person you haven't met and tell them good morning. Come on, actually interact with each other. And while you're sitting down, give it up for Luke and this band. Elizabeth, that was awesome. That song was super awesome. And Dave Burns, you did just okay today. Very good. So, hey, if you don't have a handout, raise your hand. Someone will get you a handout. Do you need a handout right here? We got one right here. Who needs a handout? Who can help me with a... There's a stack of them in the back. Can someone grab that stack and make sure everyone's got one? You guys doing good? Did you like train day? Everyone like train day? Here's a handout here. There we go. That guy with the nice mustache. Who else? Anyone else? Need a handout. Oh, here we go. Right here. Awesome. All right. I'm going to have you stand up. If you are married and you are here with your spouse, stand to your feet. Where are you at? You're married and you're here with your spouse. Go ahead and hold hands right now. Hold hands. Hold hands if you're married and you're here with your spouse. You're not, I think some people don't understand with their spouse. You can still stand out. That's fine. If you've been married less than 2 years, wave at me. Where are you at? Less than 2 years. Oh, right there. How long have you guys been married? 1 year. Let's hope it works out. Let's hope it works out. If you have been married for over 10 years, keep standing. Over 10 years. Everyone else sit down. Younger. Over 15 years, keep standing. I know this is, pastors love to do this one, but I don't care. I'm going to do it because I love this. Over 20 years, keep standing. Over 25 years, keep standing. Give it up for these folks right here. Come on, over 25 years. If you've been married for over 25 years and you still tolerate each other, keep standing. There's always one honest person in the group. Good for your ethics, ma'am. Good for your... Over 30 years, keep standing. Oh, come on, give it up for these guys. Over 35. Come on, another round for these. Over 40 years. We're getting to all the people that have had joint replacements now. Over 45 years. Oh, we lost a couple right there. How many years, you guys, right here? 58, give it up for these guys. Wow. How many years? Okay, did you notice? He turned to her and said, do the math. That's 48, come on, give it up for these guys. 46, and who did I miss? Is anyone, okay, over here, what about you guys? 46, and behind you, 46, and 49, come on, give it up one more time. Back here, what do we got? How many? 56. Oh, my goodness. Wow. I was literally negative 1 year old when you got born, when you got married. So I want to just spend a few minutes this morning and actually talk about marriages. And I need an amen from all those couples that were standing up at the end. Marriage is not always easy. Give me an amen if you agree with that. What was the worst fight that you ever had? What was the worst fight you ever had? And what was it about? The worst fight Kelly and I ever had, and it was horrible. It was horrible. How many here, how honest do you want to be this morning? Real honest. Okay. Have you ever had a fight and about halfway through you're like, oh no, I don't know how to get out of this. Have you ever had that? Like, I don't know how to wind this back in. My wife and I do not fight very much. We do not fight very much. We both grew up in families that fought way too much. So we kind of have a natural disposition to not want to have conflict and fighting. But we were having this fight, and it was so bad. Our friends that were at the house took our kids to McDonald's because they didn't want our kids to watch our marriage dissolve in front of them. They're like, come on, kids, let's go get a Big Mac. And you know what the fight was over? This is the goofiest thing. It was over where to put the 10-speed bicycle in the moving van. How many here have ever moved before? Nothing will stress, the only thing that stresses a marriage more than moving is a toddler. Amen? Toddlers are just, they should all be named We Are Legion. That's what they should be named. So it was 105 degrees in southern Missouri. The humidity was 120 or something. We were growing gills. How many have ever lived in a humid state before? You know what I'm talking about. And we're packing the thing, and we got to a certain point where my wife said, we got to put the bikes in now. And I said, no, I am a man with a man's brain, and I've already figured out where the bikes go. And she said, that's exactly why I'm correcting you. And we got into this contest of wills on who is the better packer, which mind is better, the feminine mind or the masculine mind in packing. And I'm like, I have a plan here. And she said, yes, and the plan is to break things. This is your plan. You want to get to the end and throw it against the pile. I have a very, and we started fighting and going back and forth and back and forth. And the next thing we knew, things that happened our first year of marriage were being brought up. We went from bikes to your mother never liked me. Okay, by laughing, I can tell we're going to have a good time this morning. Marriage is so challenging. So we get in this fight. My friend who's over helping us move takes my two young daughters. One was just literally 2 years old, takes the two daughters to McDonald's. My son, who's like 12 at the time, he stays in the house. We get done with the, we get to this impasse where we don't know what to do, and she goes into one part of the house, and I go to another part of the house, and we're tired, and we're stressed, and we're exhausted. My son comes to me and goes, I'm hungry. What is there to eat? What is there to eat? And we're moving, so there's nothing to eat. I literally find one bag of peanuts, salted peanuts, in the middle of July, and I give him a glass of water and a bowl of peanuts. And as a peace offering, I said, go ask your mom if she wants some peanuts. And so he comes back and he says, yes, mom is on the back porch. She would want some peanuts. So I pull her a bowl of peanuts. He takes the peanuts to her. And I kid you not, I'm in one room eating peanuts. She's in the back porch eating peanuts. And the boy is in another room. And we're just sitting there eating peanuts. And there's this horrible silence in our house. And all of a sudden, I hear my wife scream. I run to the back porch and she's clutching her chest. Now, this is terrifying to me, because the reason it's so terrifying to me is her mother died at 48 by a sudden heart attack. And I was like, oh no, my strategy for packing the truck has killed my wife. And she's like leaning over and she's like, I think I'm having a heart attack. And she's just totally white and panicked. And Jesse comes running up, and I said, Jesse, you're going to go back to your room. Mom and Dad are going to take a little trip. I'm thinking, I don't want my son to watch this happen. I get her in the car. Of course, the car is on empty. It's only on empty. I put her in the car. I start driving for the closest hospital. On the way to the hospital, I see there's an urgent care. So I just pull in there. I take, this is absolutely true story. I take my wife in there. I say, my wife's having a heart attack. They immediately take her to the back. They start hooking her up to an EKG while all of this is happening. The doctor walks in. Now, we're in southern Missouri. The doctor walks in. He's a nice, southerly gentleman. And I just look around him. I said, doctor, is my wife having a heart attack? And this is exactly what he does. He goes, and I just freak out. And he says, we're going to do everything that needs to be done. Relax. I said, but you just said my wife's having a heart attack. Is she going to die? And he went, just like that, just like that. And I just lost it. And he said, calm down. And I said, but she's dying. And he went, just like that. And so then about 5 minutes of torture go by, and the nurse says, she's not having a heart attack at all. The EKG says she's not having a heart attack. And I said, the doctor, so she's not having a heart attack. And he went like this. And I said, but a second ago, you said she was dying. And he said, oh, Mr. Harlow, I'm so sorry. I have Tourette's syndrome. This is a tick that I have. I'm like, start with that information. Start with that information. I have no bias against people with Tourette's. Mark Clark, one of my best friends in the world, pastor in Vancouver, he's got Tourette's. But you start with that information when someone's having a heart attack. Life is hard. And marriage is even harder. Give me an amen if you're with me this morning. Let's do a little quick review. Habits of Healthy, Happy Homes. We're taking these principles out of Ephesians 4 and 5. I hope you'll read them and study them. First one is deal with attitude. Everything starts with the attitude. Set the example. There's going to be typos in this presentation because I've never done this talk anywhere else. I've crafted this just for this week, and my admin didn't get a chance to look at it, and I have ADHD. So forgive the typos. Set the example of service. Emphasize interdependence. Each one has to play a part. Commit to encouragement. Put encouragement in the bank so you can actually be heard when you give correction. Correction's important, but you have to build up the bank of encouragement to be heard in correction. Quickly forgive. Set clear expectations. Much of chapter 4 and 5, probably the biggest emphasis in 4 and 5, when he says, live a life worthy. And again in 5, he says the same exhortation, it's that same theme of let your life come up to the right standard because of what Christ has done. Much of it is setting clear expectations and standards. Model mutual submission, and then we went back to chapter 4 and we talked about managing anger. In your anger, do not sin. I want to do a deep dive on just Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 this morning, really quickly, which is primarily the marriage part of it. If you're not married in the room, these principles, I think, work in every relationship. If you're a business person, I think these principles work in business. And I think that if you ever intend to be married, now is the time to put these principles into practice. But if you're a married person, I want to say that probably the greatest witness you can have to our culture is to have a great marriage. I was doing a wedding. I worked with college students for years and years and years, and so I've done 1 gabillion weddings, and I've seen everything. A bride one time leaned in to light the unity candle, and her veil caught on fire. And the groom ripped it off, not knowing that women use all sorts of attachment devices. Us men don't know this, but there was all sorts of things embedded. And so he just totally yanked her head and her hairdo. He put it on the ground. He stomped it. Then he felt bad. He tried to put it back on. And the whole rest of the ceremony was falling off. Finally, as they marched out, this is so classy, he put it on his head. And he wore the burnt veil. I've seen it all. I was at a wedding, and I saw something unique. I haven't seen it in a long time. I was at a wedding last summer. I did a wedding, and I got up to this part, and the bride and groom came in. They're standing on either side of me, and I looked down, and on my right was the mother and father, and on my left was the mother and father, and I was marrying people that day that had two intact families. I probably had done 20 weddings before this wedding without two intact families. A mom and a dad that said, we're staying together, a mom and a dad. And then not only that, you could tell by planning the wedding and the reception after, they were intact and loved each other. You want to know how we should respond, and I'm kind of getting into Tim's territory now, to a world that is going so far post-Christian that it's not even just post-Christian. It's un-Christian, which is a great opportunity for the church. Love your wife well. Take joy in your bride. Love your husband well. Take joy in your husband. And the contrast is so powerful that the impact will be deep. I hope to just talk a little bit today about that. I'm not going to talk about anything about complementarian or egalitarian or any of that stuff today because, frankly, you can go get mad at your own pastor about what he believes about that. One time I complimented a church that had a female pastor on its teaching team on my Facebook, and a lady got on my Facebook and for like 20 paragraphs taught me verse by verse, like I'd never seen the passages before, why women shouldn't teach men. She taught me why women shouldn't. I've seen the other side of the position, too, where there are certain people that don't want to acknowledge that there is a difference between male and female. Being that I have lived with one for 33 years, there's a big difference. And if you want to know where I fall on that, we could talk offline. But I just want to look more at the heart and the attitude of Ephesians 21. People avoid this passage because For some people, they see a lot of authoritarianism in it. They see men having the role of saying, you must submit to me. I don't see that. I've never seen that. It's strange to me that people read this passage and see that. I think part of it is because they don't look at the context, which is so important. In the day that Paul wrote this, where he's talking about caring for a wife literally couldn't have a job. And a wife was, in that cultural setting, seen as a possession. And so that's not true of our cultural setting. Amen? Thank God. Amen? Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is anti-female. We were the ones who educated everyone. That was a Christian idea. We were the ones who elevated the identity of everyone, including females. Okay, enough context. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So important that that verse gets into the passage. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head or source of the wife, as Christ is the head or source of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body. I know what Paul is saying here, and I totally agree with it, but I have actually looked at myself in the mirror every once in a while and said, when did my dad show up? Oh my gosh. That was funnier than the laugh at God. I'm sorry. But they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Here's the part I want you to really pay attention to. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Where's he quoting? Genesis, exactly. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I want to read the Genesis passage to you because I think Paul's being very sophisticated and tricky and amazing here as he's going back and forth between the practical nature of having a good marriage and a great relationship in that setting and also tying in a deeper theological understanding. The Lord God said, Genesis 18 through 25, it is not good for the man to be alone. Sir, if you were smart, that would be the proper place for an amen right there. Amen, guys? Sometimes people tell me that the book of Genesis is not inspired by God, and I take them right to verse 18. No more truer thing has ever been said about humans. I know in the context it's talking about Adam and Eve, it's talking about the creation of the woman, but I think this is a fundamental statement about humans. It is not good to be alone. God responds, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, this was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What's the larger picture here? There's a lot we could say about those verses. The thing I want to say is this: nothing is more satisfying. No authority, no position, no role. God gives Adam tremendous authority over creation in those verses, and yet he is unsatisfied. Men think they will find great significance in role and position. Every psychological study that has ever been done, and there's one that's over 80 years old. They took two different groups of people, one from Harvard and one from Boston, and they studied these men for over 8 decades. And what they discovered is that happiness was not correlated with anything we think happiness is. It's not your possessions. It's not your position. It's not your authority. It's not your title. None of that makes us happy. here's what science has said, catching up with the Bible. Science has said that happiness is only correlated with intimacy. You can't be happy if you don't know someone loves you. You can't be happy. God gives Adam great authority, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And when he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then he closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man." I love that joke. It's an oldie, but a goodie. "For she was taken out of man." Notice the awe in Adam. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. If I could give any grandparent or parent advice when your children get married, make sure you allow them to leave and cleave. Stop parenting them in the way that you have been parenting them. Let them become adults. And every young couple, once you do get married, make sure that with your parents, you're always the bad cop. And with his parents or her parents, you're always the good cop. This is leaving and cleaving. I see more young marriages get in trouble because they don't understand verse 24. What does it mean that we become one flesh? What does it mean that it is not good for us to be alone? Alone is bad. Why fight for better marriages? Why do 58 years of marriage and keep the marriage alive? The implications of these passages in Ephesians and Genesis are so profound. First of all, I just want to say this. Overall, you need to understand this. Teach this to your kids. Practice this in your life. Hold this principle deeply in your heart. Isolation weakens. Isolation weakens. If you go into a middle school cafeteria during lunchtime and you see a middle school kid sitting by themselves, what do you think? Oh, no. That's not good. What is the question that you ask your children when they come home from school? Who did you play with? How was recess? What happened at lunch? Why? You know if they don't bond, then it's a bad thing. I was talking to Mike about one of his kids going off to school. He said, oh, they prospered there. They found friends that encouraged them in their relationship with God immediately. And you can literally see when a parent says that to you, there's a sigh of relief. We know in our heart there might be moments where God isolates us to contemplate, to meditate, to think, to grow as an individual. But isolation overall weakens us. We are so contradictory. We spend our whole life saying things like, leave me alone. I just need some space. It's none of your business. Yet in the heart of the heart of the heart of how we were created from day one of creation, we long to be known. Yet we don't do the hard work, and it is hard work. Connection strengthens us. But like everything that is powerfully good for us, it's difficult to do. We are people that must fight the fight of connection. We live in a day where media consumption and social is destroying social connection. Daily media use among children and teens is dramatically up from 5 years ago and rising according to the Kaiser Family Foundation. Why is there an epidemic of teen harm and teen cutting and teen depression and teen anxiety? Because they are 24/7 got access to comparing their lives to every single other person that's on the internet telling them that their life is horrible and their life is way better than their life. Tweens and premature adulthood is another reason we've got to fight this battle. The 12 to 14-year-olds of yesterday are the 10-year-olds of today. I can't tell you how many, and I'm sounding more and more like an old man the longer I preach this stuff about families, but I go to the mall and I see 10-year-old girls dressed in a way that I go, why are you stealing their childhood? Stop it. Let them be a child so that they can be an adult. 20-somethings and delayed adulthood. What is the combination of too much media consumption and premature adulthood in tweens? Is that we have this a massive move towards not growing up. The young adult labor participation rate has returned to its 1972 level, a decline that has accelerated since 2000. In other words, people in their mid-20s are not getting jobs in a marketplace that has under 4% unemployment. And then we have parents in divided houses. And if you're a single parent, know that I love you and I support you. And I'm not saying this as a personal thing, but back to my illustration about the two intact marriages. Single parents have more than tripled as a share of American households since 1960. We're not fighting the family for the we're not fighting the battle for the family. We have lost the battle for the family. There needs to be a redemption. Turn to your neighbor and say, I liked him better when he was funny. Three great questions for stronger marriages. I'm going to go quickly. Three great questions for stronger marriages. If you want to encourage a marriage, if you want to make your marriage better, if your marriage is great, keep working on it, make it greater. If you have actually come here this week, hopes that God will renew your marriage, if you're hoping to get married someday, here's three great questions. Just these are attitudinal things and responses and observations out of this passage. Number one, do I practice what I call sacrificial intimacy? Intimacy, we all want intimacy, and we want intimacy to happen. And by the way, the second I say intimacy, guys are thinking of one thing and gals are thinking of another thing, and you're wondering which one I mean, and the answer is yes. Both. One does not occur without the other in both directions. One does not occur without the other in both directions. Do I practice sacrificial intimacy? You know, when I first got married to my wife, I never thought there would be such a thing as me saying, man, I have to sacrifice who I am to be intimate with you. We were so in love and we were so passionate and we loved each other so much. And now, you know, we'll sit on the couch sometimes and my wife will say, hey, come over here and sit by me. And I'll go, I'd have to move. The longer you're married, the harder it gets. Some of you are laughing at that joke, and you really don't even understand it because you still have most of your cartilage. Let me tell you. I have so many 30-year-olds come up after me when I say that line. What do you mean by that line? I'm like, I'm not explaining it. You'll figure it out. Now, as the church submits to Christ, it's about submission. Intimacy and submission are completely related. Saying, I am sorry. Holding her hand when you don't feel like holding your hand. Letting him keep holding your hand, even though you don't know why God did this, but he put you with someone who's nowhere near your height. So holding his hand is like this. It's not comfortable. I have a friend. She's got her PhD in psychology. She's married to one of my campus pastors, Jason Kane. They had twin children. Twins are such an amazing and horrible thing. Amen. If you've ever had them, they're so incredible. And they, she said, we fell in the midst of these twins that were premature. We fell completely and totally out of love. And she said, she's got a PhD in psychology. Jason came to me and said, we're going on a date night. You have no choice in this. I've already booked. She said, no, we're not going. I'm too tired of this and the kids. I got a babysitter. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. He went out and sat in the car and ran the engine till she showed up. They go to the restaurant. She's still like, I'm too tired and this is not right. We don't have enough money. He went over, opened her door. When she got out, she grabbed his hand, to which she said, what do you think's going to happen today? If you don't get that joke, good for you. Preachers always go on a date night. Go on a date night with your spouse. Go on a date night. You know what most date nights are when you're in that young kid stage? They're just an opportunity to fight the fight you haven't had time to fight yet. Guys are like, well, I spent $70 on a meal and was told what I did wrong. And gals were like, he wasn't even paying attention. It's a lose-lose. Keep going the date night. Now, as the church submits to Christ, how does the church submit to Christ? Willingly, often, in a psychologically healthy way, not in any way, shape, or form that's codependent, but in a way that knowing that Christ always has the best in mind for the church. So also, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You know what in the Greek what that in everything means? Insert the old joke. Husbands, love your wives. But the most repeated word in this passage is the word love. Just as Christ loved the church and gave herself. It's basically what it's saying is, you got to do it when you don't feel like doing it. Feelings follow, feelings follow, feelings follow, feelings follow. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I love Romans 16, 16. I love Romans 16, 16. Anyone here been to South America? So I went to Argentina for like 5 years in a row. And if you go to Argentina, they kiss. They kiss you. All the Argentines do it, but especially in the church. You show up to church service and 20 people run right up to you and just plant a big, huge kiss. For Americans and our little germ phobe, you know, give me my personal space. And they told us, they said, listen, if you recoil at all, they'll be totally insulted. So you lean into it, you do it whether you like it or not. So we're good young missionaries. So we lean in, oh, that's so wonderful. And oh, your whiskers tickle and you're a gal. And so I leaned in And after about a week, I was down there 3 weeks the first time. After about a week, you start getting used to it. It's kind of nice. You show up to church and people want you to be there. And it's right there in the most famous theological tome ever written, Romans 16, 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And after about 2 weeks, I really started going, this is right. This is biblical. We got to bring this back to the church in America. We are soft. We're not leaning in. We're not unified. We don't love each other. I showed up back in my home church. I walked in the first Sunday. No, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. It's hard to lean in. Don't be surprised when you have to decide to be in love. And keep deciding. Do the things that create the emotions. Don't wait for the emotions to happen. This is so 101. You already know this, but it's something we all need to hear. Here's the key thought. We reap what we initiate. What are you initiating? What should you initiate for him, ma'am? What should you initiate for her, sir? Number two, I'm going to go move quickly now. Am I growing in empathy? Am I growing in empathy? The greatest gift that Christianity gives is this idea that God is with us. He's Emmanuel. He is empathetic with us. He is one of us. Hebrews says that he suffered in the same temptations that we have suffered. Cynicism is a disease. The older you get, the more cynical you become, the more wounds that you receive, the more disappointments that you have, even the disappointments that you have authored yourself. It causes every single one of us, no matter how happy-go-lucky and passionate you were at the beginning, cause every single one of us to go into a season where just inside of us there's a man going, get off my lawn. And you got to fight that guy. I worked in nursing homes for 3 summers straight, and my mom was in a nursing home for 7 years. And what I've discovered about nursing homes is there's only 2 type of people in that nursing home. There's only 2. There's only 2. One is that sweet saint who loves the Lord with all their heart, and their heart is soft, and they're at the end of their days, and they're still learning. They're open up their Bible, and they love conversation, and when you greet them, no matter what health problem is going on, no matter how many people have visited them, no matter what their situation is financially, when you greet them, their first concern is you, and they look at you. I remember this one little lady, and she was named Maggie in Ellensburg, Washington, and Maggie, every time I'd see her, she had a bladder infection that just was stubborn against antibiotics. Is a very miserable condition. And every time I see her, the first thing out of her mouth was, oh, Kurt, what can I pray for you today for? How can I pray for you today? I've got some time to pray. And I want to tell you, I went to her room and made sure her room was awesome 3 times more than any other client that I worked for in that nursing home. There was another lady there that could not stop cussing at me because her pillow was uncomfortable. She complained. It was a sabotage. We were doing it to her deliberately. I tried an experiment. I replaced her pillow with a different type of pillow every day for a week to see if she had noticed. And she kept saying, the same pillow. She was so angry. My friend, you are on a path to one of those two people. Depending on your ability to ask yourself this question, how are the people I'm interacting with feeling? In the end, you will be judged by only one thing. How empathetic were you? What is your muscle for understanding what others go through? Here's a great question for anyone involved in leadership. After you get done leading, how do people feel? How do people feel after you get done leading? In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. This is one of the greatest word pictures of empathy that has ever been written. Paul's a genius in this. The Holy Spirit, genius inspiration. What are they feeling? I know what I'm feeling. What are they feeling? My wife should receive the level of empathy. I should be more aware of what she's feeling than I am of my own body. I love Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. What does it mean to accept someone? It means to know them and have the grace over all that is difficult for them in order to bring praise to God. When you and I act with empathy, when I really understand the age and stage that Dave is in this week, and I take time to know him and ask him questions, then God is glorified in that relationship. That level of connection, that level, it goes beyond the nicety. It goes beyond the politeness to a true level of connection. And that connection is a proclamation of God's existence because we do not do that naturally. That's something authored by grace and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Man, I am preaching so much better than your amen and right now. Here's the key thought. Great marriages are quick to encourage. No one knows what I do wrong more than my wife. No one is more authorized or an expert on. My wife has a PhD on my faults. One time I was doing a wedding and I got a little bit nervous, a really big wedding, and I forgot to say, you may be seated. Halfway through the ceremony, my wife yelled from the back, you did it again. Great marriages are quick to encourage. I'll tell you, ma'am, what brings true strength to your husband when you look him in the eye and say, "What job well done." Men are deeply insecure. We need that affirmation. Women are also insecure. You're just more honest about it, I think. You're just more real, more authentic. Great marriages are quick to encourage and slow to take offense. I think there's a little... I got 3 minutes here, so I got to move quickly. I used to travel quite a bit when I traveled. You're doing fine. Am I all right, Dave? You yell at me when it gets, I want to make sure everyone gets to the golf tournament. So I used to travel quite a bit, and I would feel guilty about being away from my kids, so I would buy gifts when I traveled for the kids. And did I ever tell you this story? I don't think I did. Okay, so I would come home, and the kids would all just line up at the door, and it got to the point where they were like, when are you leaving again, Dad? You know, And then after I give gifts to the kids for being gone, I would say to Kelly, I said, did you pay the PG&E bill? And how's the car running? And she'd say, well, I forgot about the bill, or the car, there was an extra problem. And I would be all stressed about that stuff. And so I transfer my stress and I go, well, why didn't you do this? And she'd say, why? Because you didn't help me. Where are you? You think it's easy with these three kids? And we'd have a little argument, little coming home argument. And I got really convicted one day because I realized what I was doing is that I was spoiling my children and disciplining my spouse. And I didn't think I was disciplining my spouse. I thought I was just having an adult conversation about managing our house. But in my attitude, I was not actually loving her as I loved myself. I was actually, and so I decided I was going to reverse that. I went to her, I repented. I went on the next trip. I didn't buy a single thing for my kids, and I bought an expensive piece of jewelry for my wife. I came home. My kids are like, where's my gift? I'm like, you get no gift. Sit down. Shut up. Watch this. Queen, come forth. And I was like, You're the reason I had to spend a lot of money on her. We are legions. And I gave her this gift, and I said, thank you so much, and you're awesome, and I'm sorry that was took so long for me to do that, and I missed you every day. And you know what happened to my kids? As I did that, my kids' security level, they laughed, they giggled. I would give her a kiss, and like, oh, stop, and do it some more. Oh, my gosh, what is? And their security level just started going through the roof. My children want me to love my wife. And it just makes them, you talk about the significance and security thing, just, I look at them all the time. You ask them to this day, I'll say, the only reason I had you is to unload the dishwasher. Now go do it. And they do what you do. They laugh at it because they know I don't. They know that what I, and I say to them all the time, I said, you know what? I love you, but I love her a whole lot more. Why? She's never going to leave me. You guys are going to leave at the first opportunity. My children love that. Spoil your spouse. Okay, let's go to number three. Am I settling for less than God intended? This is so easy to do. This is so easy to do. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery. Who are we? We are the bride of Christ. We are one with Christ. Christ manifests himself through us in Colossians. What is Christ's hope for my relationships? That I would be one flesh with my wife. So much more than physical intimacy. I tell people all the time, the beauty of monogamy is that I will get into my 80s if God gives me the grace to live that long, and I will look at Kelly and say, I have known you like no other person and will ever know you. And she'll look at me and say, I know you like no other person will ever know you. It has not been easy. It's been frequently frustrating. My wife is a good listener. I am not. I'm a great risk taker. She is not. As the iron of her listening skills has come against the iron of my risk taking, we have become more like Christ. Not always easy, but so much better. And as I think about the 33 years, it is a profound mystery to me. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Romans, again, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's interesting to me that he says brotherly love. I think sometimes in our polite Christian culture, we get the idea that God wants us to be polite people. He wants us to love each other in a kind and nice way, to say nice things and to write nice things and to be nice people. But that is underneath the standard that God has set for us. He set the standard of one flesh. He set the standard of intimacy. God's standard for relationship has never been good friendships. We have a good friendship. We are good friends. That's not the standard. That's underneath the will of God. The relationship has always been at the family level. You are my sister. I am your brother. We are not friends. We're the same flesh. We're the body of Christ. We're his hands and his feet. And my wife is me, and I am her. I'll talk some more about honor. We got in the car, and I looked at my wife, and I said, I want to say one thing. For the rest of our marriage, you can load and unload anything you want to load and unload any way you want to load it and unload it, as long as you don't die from peanuts. So the doctor told her, he said, have you been eating any hard candy or nuts? And she said, yeah, I was just eating peanuts. He said, well, you're dehydrated and one of them got stuck in your esophagus and it feels just like a heart attack when you get a hard piece of something stuck there. So she wasn't dying. She was suffering from chest pains due to her husband feeding her peanuts. It's interesting, though, what a crisis like that will do for you. In that moment, I realized how many trivial things I was letting get between me and my wife. And here's my encouragement. Lose the fight. My marriage got a whole lot better when I stopped trying to win and instead started loving my wife just as Christ has loved me. Can I pray for you? Just bow your head and close your eyes, maybe. I'm just going to ask a simple question. Your marriage needs some renewing. Just gently raise your hand. No one looking around. Your marriage needs some renewing. Yeah. Thank you. Two things I'll say about that. Every marriage needs renewing. Don't feel ashamed to ever ask for help in your marriage. Every marriage. The second thing I'll say is whenever I ask that question, I'll notice it's 80% wives that will raise their hand. Sir, humble yourself. There's nothing wrong with saying we need to go through a season where I engage more fully in building my marriage. Thank you, Jesus, for everything that you've put in your word and how powerful and profound it is for our relationships. Call us up to that level where we are sacrificing intentionally for intimacy, where we are empathizing with each other greater, and where we're setting the standard at your word, not our own emotions or desires. Help us build our relationships, and especially our marriages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.